Appreciate your effort tonight to join us in our study. We pray that all of you will use this opportunity and give it its earnest due that it deserves as spending time with God's Word and thinking about these spiritual things. Before we get into the lesson tonight, I do want to make known something I found out a few moments ago, and I told the family that I would bring this up tonight. But Mike Ogles, many of you know Mike, that's Will Ogles' father. Mike has been diagnosed with a form of cancer. Very concerning, obviously, for the family, and just a few minutes ago got that diagnosis, so they're in the very early stages of figuring out exactly what it is, what to do about it, how far along they are about it, but obviously they're very concerned about what they discovered and the form of cancer it is. But I was in contact with Will and Sarah a few moments ago, and they just asked us to remember Mike in our prayers, to add him to our list of folks that need our prayers, and to even offer a prayer tonight. So if that's okay with everyone here tonight, I want to pause just for a moment. Let's pray together to our God on behalf of Brother Ogles. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, Father, for another day that you allowed us to have and to be alive upon your earth and to enjoy today all the things that you've made and created for us. The sunshine, the clouds, even the rain that we've had, Father, the sun and the moon, the stars, the grass, the flowers, all those things, Father, they are indeed your handiwork. And they speak to us about your power and your greatness. And yet, we're humbled by the fact that you made all those things to be a blessing to us, that you made this earth livable because you knew we were going to live on it. So we thank you for those things, Father, and we thank you for giving us life. And we pray, Father, what we've done today has been right and good in your sight, that we've been a blessing to others. And indeed, that we've shared in our own small way, maybe, Christ with others as they've been able to see our love for you, our love for your word, our love for your son, and be able to glorify your name. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to pray to you and to have our petitions before your throne and to be heard by you, Father. And tonight, we want to offer a special prayer on behalf of the Ogles family. We pray for our friend and our brother, Mike Ogles, tonight, Father, for the decisions to be made in the upcoming days concerning treatment, for the doctors who will take care of him and work with him in the treatment of this disease, Father, and for his family, for his wife, Nikki, for his children, for Will and Sarah, and Father, for all those who love him, we pray your blessings upon them. They are indeed faced with a great challenge and a great enemy, Father, but we know that you, God, are greater than all those things, that you're greater than that disease or whatever that besets mankind. And so we pray for your intervention in those matters, that you would heal him if it be thy will, and you make a way for him to be treated if it be thy will. And Father, that you would comfort the hearts of the family with the thought that you already know how this shall end, as you know how all things shall end. And we rest our hearts in the thought of your divine knowledge. So many others, Father, that need our prayers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, friends and family of those who meet here at Westview and other places, may we just humbly ask that you bless all those who need thy blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we've been making our journey through the Bible. We started a long time ago. We started when COVID started, back in the book of Genesis. And here we are in the latter part of the New Testament, in that period of that section of the Bible that we refer to as the epistles. There are letters that are written, sometimes to individuals, sometimes to congregations, sometimes to many congregations. And so this began at the end of the book of Acts. When the story of the book of Acts is over, we start with the first epistle that's in your New Testament. That is the letter to the church at Rome, written by the Apostle Paul. And you'll find most all these epistles are Paul's epistles, written by the great apostle. And then we studied 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, we mentioned to you, was one of those letters that was not specifically to one church, but to a group of churches. Galatia was not a city, but it was a province of cities. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe would have been some of the cities that made up the province of Galatia. And there were some great concerns Paul had about that area of the world where doctrines were being taught that were not according to the gospel that he delivered to them. You remember Galatians started by Paul saying, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel that I delivered to you to another gospel." He said, which is really not another. There are just some who are perverting the gospel. There are a lot of people who preach. There are a lot of people who preach in the name of Jesus. This was true in the New Testament. But not everybody preached the gospel that Jesus delivered. And they were in danger of believing a different gospel than the one Paul delivered to them, which he said endangered their souls and made it possible for them to fall, he said, from grace. Ye who seek to be justified by the works of the law, he said, you are fallen from grace. Well, grace is what saves us. And so if we've fallen from it, then we're in dire circumstances. Now, our next book in the Bible is the book of Ephesians. It is not a province. It is a city. And we want to examine a little bit about that city that is called the city of Ephesus. And a little bit, Paul, about the relationship the writer of the book of Ephesians had to the city of Ephesus. And the circumstances surrounding what he had to say in that book. Now, the city of Ephesus was a city located on the western coast of Asia Minor. In the New Testament, we call that part of the world Asia Minor. Today, you would call it Turkey. That's the area of the world that we're talking about. And Ephesus was a major metropolitan city. It was a wealthy city, a city of commerce, and a city of political power. Rome was the world empire during the days of the first century, during the days that the Bible was written. Rome was the dominant world empire. So these areas of the world were under their control and under their authority. So they had provinces, Roman provinces spread throughout these territories of the world. And in each Roman province, Rome would appoint a capital city. So in this part of the world, Ephesus was one of those Roman capital cities. So it was a seat of authority, a seat of power, a seat of wealth. Important political people would live in that area of the world. This part of the world was also primarily Gentile territories. That is to say, they were people who weren't brought up under Jewish rule or Jewish teaching. They were not people who had their ancestry and roots back to the Old Testament children of Israel. So they primarily were pagan people. They worshipped idols and were steeped in the worship of idolatry. Ephesus, when we're introduced to the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, we see it is a city filled with idolatry. They worshipped an idol that was dedicated to the great goddess Diana. There was a huge temple built in that city dedicated to this goddess Diana. There were people who made a lot of money building silver shrines to this goddess Diana and selling those silver shrines. People could come to that city and worship this goddess Diana and then buy one of those silver shrines. It's kind of like visiting. I don't know if any of y'all been to the Ark. Have you been to the Ark yet? You seen the Ark? Me and Chase, on our way to Niagara Falls, when Chase graduated when he was a senior, I took him on a senior school freedom trip. Just me and him went, and wherever he wanted to go, we went to Niagara Falls for a honeymoon, me and my son. And on the way up there, we stopped at the Ark. We stopped at the Ark, and then we went to the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. Is that a sin to go from the Ark to the Rock? Well, anyway, we want to see Ebbets. So anyhow, we went to the Ark, but I don't know if you've been. You go into the Ark. You know how you get out of the Ark? You know how you get out of the Ark? You go through the gift shop. That's how you get out of the Ark. The same way you get out of Opryland and any place else you go. And they had all these little small trinkets you could buy, images of the Ark and so forth. But and so there was a trade in that day, the city of Ephesus. These silversmiths, the Bible says, made no small gain off selling these silver shrines to this goddess Diana. It's interesting how people come to worship what they worship. You know, when we studied the book of Acts, we looked at a city called Athens, Greece. And in that city, you remember we talked about there was an altar built to the unknown God. And you remember how they got that altar to the unknown God? You remember what I told you about that when we studied that? You remember that story? How that a terrible earthquake had happened in the city, and these people were pagans. They had all these various gods that they worshipped. So they wondered, when the earthquake happened, they're very superstitious. Pagan religions and pagan idolatry is very superstitious by nature. In fact, Paul started his sermon by saying, I perceive that you folks are very superstitious because you got all these altars to these various gods. You even got one built to the unknown God. Well, how they got the tomb of the unknown God is it's almost comical to think about. So what they did is, when the earthquake happened, they thought one of these gods, they had 10, whatever it was, one of these 10 gods is mad at us. Well, how do we figure out which one's mad at us? Because one of these gods has shook our world and caused this great earthquake. So we got to figure out which God's mad at us. And so one member of the council, town council, said, I know what we'll do. You know, when we try to appease these gods, we offer sacrifices to them. We kill an animal, kill a sheep or whatever, offer sacrifice. We'll bring the sheep into town and let these sheep travel throughout here, this road where all these tombs are, these altars are. And whichever altar the sheep stop at, that's the God that's mad. The sheep will know and they will tell us which one they should be slaughtered at. So when they turned the sheep loose, the sheep came down the road and it didn't stop at any altar. They wandered on out into the pasture and sat down and started grazing. And so you think that the town council would say, well, we're stupid, aren't we? This doesn't make it. We didn't. No, you know what the town council said? Well, the God that's mad at us ain't up there. That's why the sheep didn't stop. So they built one, and that's how they, I'm just telling you, that's how they operated. So where did the goddess Diana come from? Well, years earlier, many years earlier, there was a meteorite that fell from heaven. You can't make this stuff up. And when it landed, it was not one of these giant meteorites, you know, that caused the dinosaurs to disappear, Brother Moss, but it's one of these ones that you put in your living room if you find it in your backyard because it's shiny rock. So this meteorite fell from heaven. This is true. It fell from heaven and landed upon the earth. And when it landed in its form, when you looked at it, its black, shiny, glistening object, when you looked at it from its side form, it looked like a woman. And you know what I mean by that. It was shaped like a woman, which means it wasn't shaped like me and Mike. It was shaped like a woman. And so they thought, this female goddess has thrown this down. And the female body, that's what it was shaped like. This female body is to be glorified and worshiped. So they built their idol worship around that meteorite that fell in the form of a shape in their minds of a woman's body. And so that's where the worship of the temple for goddess Diana comes from. And so they made no small trade about that. That's the kind of city it was. Now, Paul first had his encounter with that city at the end of his second missionary journey. The book of Acts records for you four journeys of the Apostle Paul. We call them the four missionary journeys of Paul. There were really three missionary journeys, and one of them was kind of an incarceration journey. The last journey, he went as a prisoner. He did preach when he went, so it is missionary in style. But there were three primary missionary journeys. And on his second missionary journey, which took him over to places he hadn't been to, and the gospel hadn't been to yet, took him over into that area of the world across the Aegean Sea, into Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. We studied those areas that Paul visited. And on his way back to Jerusalem, he stopped in the city of Ephesus. Now, we learn in Acts chapter 18, if you want to, we'll start our study of the book of Ephesians in Acts. How about that? We'll start our study of the book of Ephesians in Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 18. This tells you the story here of Paul's encounter with the city. Paul is the writer of the book of Ephesus. That'll be clear when you read the book. It's written by the Apostle Paul. We'll talk just a minute about maybe when he wrote it. But here's Paul's first encounter with this city called Ephesus and the Ephesians people. It says in verse 18, as Paul is nearing the end of his missionary journey, he had been at Corinth in chapter 18. He left Corinth. It said in verse 18, so Paul still remained there a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off in Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. Now, he had met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, right? He had met them in Corinth and stayed with them in their home while he preached there because the Bible says they were of the same trade. They were tent makers, so Paul was a tent maker. And Aquila and Priscilla had come to Corinth from Rome because they had been expelled from Rome by the Roman Caesar because the Roman Caesar expelled all the Jews from Rome. So when Paul left Corinth, they left with him. And he came to the city of Ephesus, and he left them there. It's interesting that a lot of people, we don't have a lot of detail about how the church was started in Ephesus. In chapter 19, Paul will visit again this city on his third missionary journey, and he will spend 3 years there preaching and teaching. But some believe the church had already been started there, and the church really got started with Aquila and Priscilla. He left them there, and he traveled on to Jerusalem. You remember that when Aquila and Priscilla was left there in Ephesus, that they met a man named Apollos. Apollos, one of the most impressive human beings ever walked the face of this earth. There's not a lot about him in the Bible, but what's in the Bible about him is impressive. He's an educated man. He's a man who's a great orator, a great speaker, great command of the language of the day. He's a man of Alexandria, which means Alexandria, Egypt. He's a man which had the greatest library and schools in the world at that time. And so great and so powerful was the speaking of Apollos that many people who met him in Corinth began to tell people that they were one of his disciples. You remember when Paul wrote his first letter to Corinth, he dealt with that issue, how there was a division at Corinth. He says, some of you say, I am of Paul. Some of you say, I am of Cephas or Peter. And some of you say, I am of Apollos. Apollos was a powerful speaker. But here's the greatest thing about him. He was a humble man. He was great and powerful in his knowledge and wisdom and his ability to speak, but he was humble. Look at what it says about him in verse 24 of Acts chapter 18. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, he came to Ephesus. So here's Aquila and Priscilla at Ephesus. Here's Apollos at Ephesus. And this man, verse 25, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So here's what you know about Apollos. He's an elegant man. He's mighty in the scriptures. He is preaching and teaching the way of the Lord. He is fervent in the spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord that he knew. But the problem was his knowledge was limited. He knew only the baptism of John. Well, the baptism of John had been superseded and replaced by the baptism of Jesus Christ. And so he didn't know about that. So we learn that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and expounded to him more perfectly, explained to him, verse 26, more perfectly the way of the God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Achaia is Greece. That's how he got to Corinth. That's how Apollos got to Corinth. He says they taught him more perfectly the will of God. And so he came to Achaia. That's how he would have got to Corinth. He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. What a great preacher. But he was humble enough to receive instruction and teaching from two tent makers. That's great, isn't it? So that's how we first learn about Ephesus. Paul had a short stay there in his second missionary journey. Now, on his third missionary journey, and some believe, like I said, that the church got started, or the infancy, or the foundation got laid by the work of Aquila and Priscilla, who were left there while Paul was going to Jerusalem. I'm not sure about that. But on his third journey, he came back to Ephesus. That's recorded for you in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. And he stayed there for 3 years, teaching and preaching first in the synagogue. Then he was thrown out of the synagogue by the Jews. Then he taught for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, teaching and preaching Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he converted many people. Many people came to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and to glorify God and to turn from idolatry. Now look at what it says here about the result of Paul's preaching and work in Ephesus. Look at Acts chapter 19. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 17. This became known, talking about not only his preaching, but the miracles that he'd done. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. This was the result of the work of the Apostle Paul in that city. People are turning to God. They're turning against their idolatry and their magic, their paganism. They're burning their books in the town square. But the problem arose because it started costing people money. It says in verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit, and he passed through Macedonia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And he goes on to talk about where he visited. That he would go on to visit those places. He says, but look what it says. It says, verse 23, but about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called together them with workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying, they are not gods, which are made by hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger or falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana must be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all in Asia and the world do worship. This tells you of the great power of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He had turned a continent upside down by his preaching. Not him. Not him, but Christ. The belief in Christ. But his preaching. He had turned that continent upside down. And these people who had made their living selling these shrines, these gods, know people are going to quit buying them if they quit believing their gods. And so they're upset about it. So a great tumult ensues, a great conflict ensues, and Paul is run out of town by these powerful people, these business people who reject the truth in order to make money. So that's the city of Ephesus in a kind of a snapshot. That's Paul's relationship to the city of Ephesus. That is the preaching and teaching that's taking place in the city of Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus is mentioned several times throughout your Bible. It's mentioned here in Acts chapter 18, chapter 19, Acts chapter 20. It's also mentioned in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Timothy was in the city of Ephesus when Paul wrote to him in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. It's mentioned in the Revelation. It is one of those seven churches of Asia that is addressed in the Revelation to the church at the city of Ephesus. Jesus had a message to that church of the city of Ephesus when he gave the revelation to John. And so it is a city of great significance. Many historians believe that John the Apostle made his home, his final home in the city of Ephesus. It's where he wrote 2 John and 3 John. It's where he wrote the Gospel of John. It's where he lived till he died. Not sure about that. Just giving you some historical information about its prominence. It has a great prominence, not just a city of a Roman authority, but it has a great prominence in the story of the spread of Christianity in the New Testament. I just want you to see that from your Bible. Now, so there's a church there. There are Christians there, and there's a church there. Paul, as you see here in Acts chapter 20, he leaves that city at the end of chapter 19. He leaves that city. But Paul is always concerned about the various places he had been. Many of the letters that he writes are back to churches and congregations and people that he met along the way preaching the gospel. He's worried about them, concerned about them, worried about their faith and concerned about some of the problems that they've had. And so the same is true here as he writes to the church at Ephesus. Now, in this a book called the Ephesians. Now, I suggest this to you. I'm not sure. To me, the book of Ephesians is written as almost a summary statement of what Christianity is about. And I'm not sure if Paul intended this to be only for the church at Ephesus. This book begins, Ephesians chapter 1, if you turn your Bibles there, Ephesians chapter 1. This book begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a message from the Apostle Paul. It is commonly believed that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. Now, what happened to Paul after his third missionary journey? When his third missionary journey ended in Acts 21, it ended at Jerusalem, and it ended with his arrest, being dragged out of the temple. And that started a process where Paul was taken into Jewish custody, then he was taken into Roman custody, then he appealed to Rome, he appealed to Caesar for his release. And so they sent Paul to Rome as a prisoner, and he arrived at Rome. And while at Rome, we do know while he was a prisoner at Rome that he wrote some letters. There's no doubt that for me that he wrote the letter to Philemon as a prisoner in Rome, that he wrote the letter to the church of Colossae from a prison home. So people refer to Paul's prison epistles, and this is often one that they'll mention as one of Paul's prison epistles. I'm not exactly sure about that, but I will say this, that many of the letters that Paul wrote, while they're addressed, like this is addressed to the church at Ephesus, that the message he had in this letter was not limited just to the church at Ephesus. In fact, he doesn't talk about what's going on at the church. There's nothing in here about what's happening at the church at Ephesus. He doesn't have any specific rebuke for them. He doesn't call anybody out by name. He doesn't refer to a particular questions that they had. Like when he wrote to the church at Corinth, there's no questions that he had heard about problems there, and he was answering questions they wrote to him in a letter. But there's none of that here. Hold your place here. Turn over to the book of Colossians. Colossians, here's another book that's considered one of Paul's prison epistles that he wrote while in Roman authority, Roman custody. But I want you to notice what he said at the end of this book. Colossians chapter 4, look at what he says. Now, this church, the church at Colossae, and it's often considered that this is the church where Philemon and Onesimus would have been members, but Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1 begins this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren of Christ who are in Colossae. So there's no question that he addressed this letter to the church of Colossae. But at the end of the letter, look at chapter 4, verse 16. Look at what Paul said. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you received, the Lord, that you may fulfill it, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. So, the letter he wrote to the Colossians, he said, now, when you get done with it, I want you to give it to the Laodicea. And they received a letter, too. We don't even have that letter. They received a letter, too, and when they get done reading that letter, then I want you to read it. And the point being is that this, whatever truths Paul had for one group was true for another group. Now, the situation, the circumstance may have been different, but the truth was the same for everybody. That's why what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth is applicable to the church at Westview. And what he wrote to the church at Ephesus is applicable to the church at Westview. And what he wrote to the church at Colossae, there's application to be made to the church at Westview. It is the words of an apostle, a special ambassador of Jesus Christ, and they had authority. And we need to see them exactly that way. Now, so what is Ephesians about? Well, here in this particular letter, I want you to think about, I said earlier that it was kind of a, my view is this is kind of a summary statement of what Christianity is all about. When you talk about being a child of God, and I'm going to abbreviate this, I don't want to write all of here, but there's two things that Paul will talk about. I'm about to divide the book of Ephesians up into two parts, very easy. Chapters 1 through 3, he's going to talk about what God has done. What God has done through Jesus Christ. All right? What God has done through Christ. And in chapters 4 through 6, he's going to talk about what we do for God in Christ. In other words, he's going to make an argument that what God has done ought to change who you are. You ought to be able to see that. What God has done for you ought to make you a different person. What God has done for you ought to change your responsibilities in your life. You know, there's always been this debate among Christianity, among different people of different religious sects. There's always been this debate about, well, do we work to show everybody we're a Christian? Or do we work because we're a Christian? Which is it? That's right. I mean, you know, it's the sum matter of the game is equal if you think about it. But the truth is that the way Paul will outline in the book of Ephesians that God has done this, because God has done this, this is what we do. So we talked about God's actions producing in us this behavior, our belief in behavior. And it's kind of an easy way to follow these steps. So what has God done? Well, let's begin reading together here. And I want you to notice he divides it, what God has done for us and what we've done in response to what God has done for us. The first thing he talks about in the first three chapters, he talks about the blessings that you have in Christ Jesus. What has God done for you? And again, this wouldn't be true just for the Ephesians. This would be true for all believers in any church, wherever they are. So what has God done for you? He starts that out by answering that with this primary verse in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So what has God done? God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's what God has done. He gave us his Son. He gave us Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he begins to highlight some of the important things that you've received because of what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. For example, in verse 7 of the same chapter, in him, talking about Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What has God done? He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places through his Son. In him we have redemption through the blood of his Son. He had the forgiveness of sins through the blood of his Son. And he ends chapter 1 with a prayer saying, I pray that you fully understand what it is that you've received from God and you understand the greatness of what it is that Christ has done for you. That you understand what God has done and what he's made Christ to this world. He talked about here in verse 15, he said, Therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Well, what did he pray? Verse 18, that your eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, the inheritance of his saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward all who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. He raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is what God has done. And he says, I pray that you fully understand and appreciate what God has done. That you know who Christ is and the place that God has put Jesus Christ, and that's the place he has in your heart. He goes on in chapter 2, but talk about the blessings. What are these blessings? We start out by saying you have all these great blessings. Well, what are they? Well, chapter 2, verse 1, he has made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, he says here, has made you alive. Verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All these wonderful things that he talks about and outlines that God has done and the blessings we receive from Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, you're brought near to God by the blood of Jesus. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Over and over again, he talks about these great blessings. He talks about what God has done through Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He's brought redemption by the blood of his Son. He's given you the forgiveness of his sins. He gave you a Savior in a Jesus who set above all principalities and powers, made him the head over all things concerning the church. You were dead in your sins, and he made you alive. He raised you together with Christ. He raised you to sit in heavenly places. He's done all these. He's brought you near. You once were afar off, but now he's brought you near by the blood of his Son. All these blessings God has brought to you by his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, because of what God has done for us, how should that show itself in the life of the believer? And that's what Paul talks about here in the latter part of the book of Ephesians. If you go back and read these first three chapters, it'll highlight for you the work of God through Christ. And this is really the story of the gospel. So what does the work of God through Christ, what did it produce? Well, it changes people. It changes everything about people. Now, we talked about what the city of Ephesus was like when Paul first came there. We talked about their idolatry and their paganism. We talked about their worship of these idols and the lifestyle that would go along with that. But now notice what he says, because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, how does that change everything? Well, he begins chapter 4 by talking about, he uses this language. We talk about what we do. Here's a word that he uses a lot, the word walk. Walk. He's talking about how you live. Your manner of life. This is the way that you walk. This is how you live your life. And so he talks about the way that we walk through life. He starts out in chapter 4 by saying, as Christians, as children of God, the first thing we do is we walk with humility. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, I beseech you, the prisoner of the Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you are called. Well, what is the calling that you have? Verse 2, with lowliness of mind and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So he says here, you're to walk in humility. And then he says you're to walk in unity. Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, for there is one body, one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You are to be united in your walk with each other. And then he talked about how that you're to walk in a purity of life, that you become a new man. Look at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They were past feeling, giving themselves over to lewdness, to work all in cleanness with greediness, but you have not so learn. Do not walk as the Gentiles walk. Do not walk in the impure ways of life. So therefore, verse 25, he says, put away lying. At least you speak new to your trade. Verse 26, do not be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down your wrath. Verse 27, don't give place to the devil. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He's talking about how they live. This is the way Christians live. Christians live this way. This is what their words are like. This is how they talk. This is their attitude. This is how they live. And they do this because of what God has done for them. They understand the blessings they have in Christ Jesus. And so it bleeds out through their life in every way, their relationship to Christ Jesus. In chapter 5, he goes on to talk about this walk bleeding over into every aspect of life. He talks about, verse 2, walk in love. As Christ also loved us, giving himself for us, offering a sacrifice for God for a sweet-smelling Savior. So, walk in love. He says in verse 7, walk as children of light. You who were once in darkness, verse 8, you who were once in darkness, but now are the light of the Lord, walk as children of light. And the word light there is synonymous with the idea of truth. Walk in the truth of God. Walk as children of light. Walk as wise people, he said in verse 15. And then he talked about these human relationships we have. That it changes because we now belong to Christ, because we understand the blessings we have in God, and it changes how we are as husbands and wives. So he says in verse 22, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands to the Lord. And he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is how Christian people behave. The wife who's a Christian, she submits herself to her husband as to the Lord. And the husband who's a wife loves his wife as Jesus loved his church. That's a high standard. He talks about parents and children. Look at verse chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Every aspect of life, Jesus bleeds into. Every aspect of life. Our attitude, our unity, our behavior, our words, our love, our family relationships, even as servants and masters. He said in verse 5, bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh. With fear and trembling and sincerity of heart is Christ, not with eye service. So you servants, you have a responsibility. Verse 9, and you masters, do the same thing to them. Give up threatening, knowing that your own master also, which is in heaven, there's no partiality with him. So every aspect of life, Jesus has a place. Jesus has the place in your life for every relationship that you have. You know, so often it is our tendency to separate our relationship to Jesus from all other things. That Jesus has his place in our life, but when we deal with our wife, or we deal with our husband, or we deal with our children, or we deal with our parents, or we deal with people at work, or we deal with our employer, or we deal with our employees, we don't have to use Jesus in that. It's not the way Christianity is. You cannot separate Christ. The Christian cannot separate Christ from every aspect of his life. His language, his friends, his attitude, his husband, his wife, her husband, his wife, his master, his servant. Jesus is there, always, leading us in how we should conduct ourselves as Christians. And then finally, he said, in the latter part of chapter 6, you need to know how to walk. And he said, Christians have to learn how to fight. You are engaged. Christians are always engaged in a great battle. And so he talked about putting on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Having the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. He says, having the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he says, you put on this whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, verse 13, he says in verse 14, stand therefore. Having done everything to stand against the devil. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying here that the devil wants to undermine everything that I just talked to you about in the first five chapters. The devil wants to undermine what God has done for you through Christ, and you're going to lose all those blessings you have. And furthermore, the devil wants to undermine that relationship that you have with Christ so that your behavior changes, so that your speech is according to the Gentiles and your actions are according to the ways of this world. The devil wants you to mistreat your wife and to mistreat your husband and to be bad parents and to be bad children, to be bad masters. He says, no, sir, you put on the whole armor of God that you fight against the devil to be the person that Christ has taught you to be. I don't know if you ever noticed it or not, but I've often read this and I thought, well, verse 17, he said, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I always thought about how so much of this armor is defensive in nature. Almost all of it is defensive. Going back to verse 14, he says, having girded your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, taking the shield of faith, you may be quenched the dire darts of the wicked one, the helmet of salvation, every bit of that, the soldier war, the knight war for defensive protection, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, having his feet shod, you get hurt in the foot, it's hard to fight. And so every bit of that's defensive in nature to protect you. Now, I've often thought You know, there's one weapon that is offensive in nature, and it is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But did you notice how every bit of this armor is connected to the Word of God? What's the helmet? The helmet of salvation. Well, where do we learn about salvation? We learn about it from the Word of God, from the preaching of the Word of God, from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Having the shield of faith, where does faith come from? Well, Romans says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it's the good news. It's the message that Jesus Christ came and lived and died and was resurrected the third day. Every bit of this armor is connected to God's word. It is your, it's what God has given you to fight against the devil. So the devil don't undo all the blessings you have in Christ, and so that he doesn't undo how you live for Christ by getting you to live according to the ways of this world. This is Paul's picture of what Christianity looks like. An individual completely enthralled with what God has done for him. And he lives the rest of his life a certain way for Christ because he's so thankful of what Christ has given him and what he's done for him. And Paul wants the Ephesians and all others who read this letter to know that, to remember that, and to fight against anybody who would rob them of that. And that's what the book of Ephesians is about. And next week, we'll talk about the book of Philippians. The city of Philippi. We'll pick up there in our studies. Thank you for coming tonight. Thank you for joining us at home. And Lord willing, we'll be together Sunday morning. Y'all be safe going home.